good to be part of a community, Lord. It's good to be part of your community. And I'm grateful to be here this morning with my brothers and sisters. And I pray, Father, that as we open our hearts to you, as we listen to your word, that you would get our hearts' attention. That you would rouse us from our slumber, from our apathy. That you would show us more of yourself. Because, Lord, when we see you, we love you. And so we need to see you this morning. So lift our eyes above all the things that distract us up to look into your face, to look on you who alone is the sunrise of all of life. We lift our hearts to you in the good and strong and beautiful name of Jesus. Amen.
A reading from the 16th chapter of Luke's Gospel. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torment in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." But Abraham said, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and you are tormented. And beside all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us." Then he said, "I beg you, therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment." And Abraham said to him, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent." But he said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded through one rise from the dead."
Thank you, Alex. So, this morning we are continuing this series. I think this is this week four? Where we're talking about searching for a God like Jesus. And just a reminder, Dana mentioned this each Tuesday night during this series at 6:30. We have a discussion group here, and that's been really an awesome thing, and you're invited to come and join us and talk about these kind of intense, juicy topics that we've been exploring. And today, we're going to talk about hell. I know that's what you thought when you got up this morning. I want to go to church because they're going to be talking about hell. So why would I preach about this? Not just mention hell in a sermon as someplace that you might not want to end up, but actually take it on as the sermon topic. Well, there might be lots of reasons, but there are two that strike me as obvious. The first is simply that some Christians want to know, well, what does the Bible teach about this, or what does Christianity teach about this? Because they've been hearing about it all their lives in church, but they may wonder if what they've been hearing is kind of the right picture. And second, the classical concept of hell, subscribed to by many Christians, is one of the prominent reasons many people actually cite for rejecting the Christian faith. Many people have said to me over the years, "I just can't really believe in a God who plans to torture millions of people forever." So if we're going to hold to the doctrine of hell in a way that strikes people that way and leads them to find the Christian faith repulsive, let's at least make sure that that's the way we want to talk about it, that the way we talk about it is really a representation of the God who is like Jesus, because that's really the premise of this series. And increasingly, I would say, the premise for a sound Christian theology. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Paul says in Colossians 1, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. In Hebrews 1:3, the writer tells us that Jesus is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his nature. So what we can't do is say, Jesus is like this. You know, if you read the Gospels and you see what Jesus is like, what his character is, his nature, his compassion, the way he is with people, how he talks about things. You can't say Jesus is like this, but then go over here and talk about hell in a way that connects to an idea of God that's different from that. Because Jesus is God, because Jesus is what God has to say and what God has said. Of course, the question people probably want to ask the pastor is simply this. So, Pastor, do you believe in hell? And my answer is that yes, I do, but I have caveats. The first caveat is that I don't think the Bible gives us the kind of surefire, precise, technical understanding of afterlife judgment that a lot of people might think that it does. And my second caveat is that the somewhat cavalier manner with which many Christians talk about the idea of hell tells me that they are connecting the idea of afterlife judgment to a concept of God that doesn't look much like Jesus. If you have this picture of a God who torments people that doesn't seem much like the Jesus of the Gospels, you have a theological disconnect, because Jesus is the exact representation of God's nature. I want to say at the outset that both Jesus and the New Testament writers are clear that there will be judgment. We modern people, we sometimes kind of want to call good evil and evil good and just kind of say that it's all good and not think that there's going to be accountability for anything. But you'll hear in the words of Jesus himself this morning that that's not really the case. As the creeds say, and this is what we confess, he will come again to judge, anybody know the rest of it? The living and the dead. But to understand how difficult it is to nail down precise understandings, emphasis on the word precise, precise understandings of the idea of hell, we can start with the powerful image from the book of Revelation, the lake of fire. You've heard of that, I trust. We're told this is a lake composed of brimstone, which is molten sulfur. And at various points, the book of Revelation tells us that different people are cast into this lake. The beast, the false prophet, Satan himself, and those whose names were not found written in the book of life. But we know that not all of that picture can be literal, because the beast of Revelation is a reference to the Roman Empire, not a person. And as we sit here today, the Roman Empire is long gone. Now, by extension, Revelation implicates, when it talks about the beast, all empires, including empires today, who claim to ensure peace and justice in the world through domination and violence. And Revelation condemns all such empires. That's the beauty of the cross, if you will, is that God says, we're not going to fix the world through power and violence. We're going to fix the world through love and compassion and other-centered sacrifice. Yet, if the beast is not a singular personal entity, which, like a person, can be cast into a literal lake, but is rather symbolic, how do we know that the lake itself is not symbolic, if the beast is symbolic? Keep in mind that these images come from a book that is entirely symbolic, the book of Revelation. In the book of Revelation, Jesus is pictured as a lamb with seven horns and seven eyes. There are locusts in the book of Revelation that look like horses, have human faces, women's hair, and lion's teeth. There is a red dragon with seven heads that sweeps a third of the stars out of the sky with its tail. There is a seven-headed beast from the sea with the body of a leopard, the feet of a bear, the mouth of a lion. Jesus rides on a flying white horse wearing a robe dipped in blood with a sword protruding out of his mouth. These are all symbols. It is the nature of Jewish apocalyptic literature. That's the genre into which the book of Revelation falls. And even after the passages about the lake of fire, which come toward the end of the book of Revelation, John the Revelator is told that he's now going to be shown the bride of the Lamb, but when he turns, it's not a bride, it's a city coming down from heaven. More symbols through which John is trying to tell us about the beauty of God and of those who have chosen life in him and have become his people forever. So in a book composed virtually entirely of symbol, for someone to say, oh no, there is somewhere a literal lake of molten sulfur in which people will be physically tormented forever, is to my mind to claim a literal and precise understanding of something that's simply not available. Now some people try to build a very precise understanding of hell in the story Jesus told about the rich man and Lazarus, found in Luke 16, which you just heard read. But there are several difficulties in trying to learn precise details about hell from this story. First of all, in verse 23, where your Bible may have the word hell, there in Luke 16, it's actually the Greek word Hades, and this is the Greek concept of the underworld. It's not hell, it's the abode of the dead. It is somewhat equivalent, which is why the first century Jewish people embraced it, it is somewhat equivalent to the concept of Sheol in the Old Testament, which is sort of not heaven, not hell, it's something in between. It's where the dead go. That was about as far as the concept went. It's where the dead go. By the way, did you know that until a few hundred years before Jesus, the Hebrew people had almost no concept of the afterlife? If you read most of your Old Testament, there's not talk about heaven and talk about resurrection. In fact, when they were in exile in Babylon was where they got exposed to the idea of resurrection and morphed that in with their value of the body and the wholeness of life created by the true and living God and said, that makes a lot of sense. And so their whole idea, the Jewish people's whole idea of afterlife was this gradually evolving thing. In fact, you probably know that by the time of Jesus, there were still many Jews who had not embraced the idea of resurrection. The Pharisees believed in the resurrection. The Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. You may remember a story in the book of Acts where Paul tries to use that to his advantage when he's in a particularly sticky legal situation. So what is this Hades in the story of the rich man Lazarus? It's not just hell because Lazarus is not suffering. Some Christians see Hades in this story as kind of the holding tank for those who die, good or bad, people good or bad, before the resurrection, until the resurrection. But how do we know? Another complication is that Jesus is not the crafter of this story. This is not a story Jesus made up, nor is it literal. It's a parable. He borrows this story, which makes it seem less likely that from his own eternal knowledge, he's trying to give us a technical description of afterlife situations and locations. There were actually seven different versions of this story about the rich man and Lazarus being used by rabbis, all of them slightly different from each other, in the time of Jesus. The story predates Jesus. Jesus' unique twist is he adds the part about the five brothers, where the rich man says, hey, can you send Lazarus back to talk to my five brothers? Jesus puts that particular twist into the story. But here's what I really want you to see about it. Preachers quote this story of the rich man and Lazarus, as if the reason Jesus tells it is to teach us something precise about hell. That's why the story of Richard. I've read whole commentaries where people are saying, here's what we know about hell from the story of the rich man and Lazarus. But Luke tells us exactly why Jesus told the story, a very different reason, just a few verses earlier, and I'll read it to you there in Luke 16. It's Luke 16. Beginning in verse, I think I need new glasses. In verse 14, This is before Jesus tells the story. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard all these things, and they derided Jesus. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God." The Pharisees were lovers of money who sought to justify themselves. So Jesus tells them a story about a rich man who didn't give a rip about the poor man outside his gate who was dreaming of the crumbs falling off the edge of his table. That is Jesus' point, actually, in the story of the rich man and Lazarus, that for those who care not for the struggles of their human brothers and sisters, there will be a judgment. There will be some kind of hell to pay. Now, there are other occasions where Jesus talks about an afterlife hell, an afterlife place of judgment. The word Jesus uses when he talks about this is the Greek word Gehenna, which has a lot of background. And I want you to know where this word comes from, because it isn't just a word that people had that meant hell. The word Gehenna, the Greek word Gehenna, is actually a transliteration. That means you don't translate it, you just kind of morph it a little so it sounds okay in your own language. It's a transliteration of the name of a valley outside, just outside Jerusalem, the Valley of Hinnom. And so in Greek, the Valley of Hinnom was called Gehenna. And in 589 BC, 600 years before Jesus, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon laid siege to Jerusalem. Jeremiah had warned the Israelites, if you don't get your hearts right with the Lord, that this is what's going to happen. And the Valley of Hinnom, when Nebuchadnezzar laid siege, when he invaded Jerusalem, the Valley of Hinnom is where they burned the Jewish bodies of those that the Babylonians slaughtered. And after the Jews returned from exile in Babylon, the Valley of Hinnom outside Jerusalem became a perpetually burning garbage dump, which is why Jesus uses that phrase that he borrows from Isaiah, where he says, "Where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched." You can just picture that, can't you? In a garbage dump, it's full of worms and the fire is always burning. We had a place like that where I grew up in Iowa. When you had a particularly rank a pile of garbage you wanted to get rid of, you went outside town to the incinerator, and the incinerator was always burning, and you threw your stuff in there, and it stunk pretty bad. So, and in the Gospels, we hear Jesus himself warning his fellow Jews that if they don't give up their idea of fighting fire with fire against their Roman occupiers, because, you know, Israel was an occupied territory, they were a people under sort of oppression from the Romans, and he warns them that if they don't give up, like, for example, you remember this Barabbas in the story of Jesus' trial and whatnot? So Barabbas was a would-be Messiah who had led a revolt against Rome. And so people were always doing this. And Jesus was saying, if you keep doing this, if you don't repent of this approach to trying to solve your problems, history is going to repeat itself. In Luke 13, Jesus says, unless you repent, you will all be destroyed in the same way. And in Luke 19, as Jesus rides into Jerusalem, we're given a look into the emotions inside him that are in what he's thinking about, which is in stark contrast to the cheering of the crowd on that Palm Sunday. Luke 19, verse 41, and now as Jesus drew near, he saw the city and he wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. And when the Roman general Titus laid siege to Jerusalem 40 years after Jesus rode into Jerusalem, just 40 years later, guess what? They burned the bodies in the Valley of Hinnom. Gehenna. I share all that to say that Jesus put a fair amount of energy into warning his fellow Jews of a literal Gehenna moment that was coming, and which did come 40 years later. But Jesus also, in 11 places, uses Gehenna to refer either to the judgment of God or to a place of afterlife judgment. And those are the places, your Bible may translate it this way, where your Bible uses the Old English word hell to translate Gehenna. What most of us don't know is that Jesus wasn't the first one to use this word, Gehenna, in this way, to refer to some kind of afterlife judgment. We do that a lot with the Bible, by the way, is that we read something, we say, oh, this must have been an entirely new thought from Jesus or an entirely new thought from Paul, and we don't recognize, and maybe this is a thought that's in circulation and they're taking it and they're doing something with it, and that's the case here. Long before the birth of Jesus, because of that valley's association with evil and destruction and death and refuse, Gehenna became an image for a place of afterlife judgment. In the Babylonian Talmud, which is like a huge Jewish commentary that began to be written about 500 years before Jesus, Gehenna, that word is used, Gehenna is described as a place of judgment and purgatory-like purification where the wicked go to suffer until they have atoned for their sins. And you might find this... Can anything be amusing when we talk about this topic? I found this kind of amusing, that in all of the classic Jewish sources that comment on this idea of Gehenna as a place that the wicked go to atone for until they've atoned for their sins, they're very specific that it cannot last more than 12 months. And God doesn't make people suffer on the Sabbath, so you have to back out all the Sabbath days. So that brings you down to about 10 months and 10 days is how long. So literally in Jewish time, when people thought of Gehenna, they thought of a place, they didn't think of a place of unending torment, they thought of a place that the wicked went to suffer until they had atoned somehow for their sins. What I want you to consider is that these ideas were already in play in first century Judaism. Jesus doesn't originate them. Jesus takes up these ideas. And he uses them to talk about, he uses this image of Gehenna to talk about judgment, but he doesn't really elaborate on it. He doesn't really give us technical corrections. Like there's never a place, a recorded place anywhere where Jesus says, well, I know people think this about Gehenna, but now let me kind of straighten you out with a more technical understanding of how this all works. He uses the Gehenna image to say that, yes, there will be judgment. But Jews of his day did not associate this with unending torment. So I think we should be careful. And if you want to believe in unending torment, that's up to you. But I think we should be careful about trying to fill in all the details about judgment, the place of judgment, the duration of judgment, and all that kind of thing. I mean, you can if you want, but I think you're speculating. So someone's probably thinking, so are you saying it's 12 months, Pastor Brent? No! I'm saying Jesus isn't giving those kinds of details. He's trying to tell you there is judgment and you should think about your life. And I know that someone is thinking, man, you haven't cleared up anything. Reminds me of the Princess Bride. Not remotely, if you know that line. Because I think it's a farce to say, we're going to break this all. I'll give these exact technical. This is how all these things work. But I do have a couple more ways I'd like to challenge some of our Christian ideas that are related to this topic before I finish this morning, if that's okay. First, I'd like to just address this idea which almost all Protestants hold to, that when your body stops breathing, your opportunity to respond to God's love or his revelation of himself comes to an abrupt end. I'm a pastor. I do funerals. And people are always freaking out at funerals because we're not sure if Uncle Jack accepted Jesus before he died. And if he didn't, because he's not breathing anymore, he has lost all opportunity and therefore must be in hell as we speak. As far as I can tell, and I'm fairly well versed in the New Testament, as far as I can tell, that entire idea that when you stop breathing, all opportunity is lost. God will not reveal himself to you. There will be no more you and God revealing himself and figuring out if you're going to respond in some way to that. That idea that none of that can happen beyond that point of death, as far as I can tell, is based on one verse that doesn't mean what people say it means. That one verse is Hebrews 9:27, which reads this way: "Just as it is appointed unto men once to die, and after that the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many." It's not a technical description. I've been back and forth across this verse 200 times. It's not a technical description of how once you die, you've lost all opportunity. It's just an analogy between the one death we die and the one death Christ died for us. So, Pastor Fran, are you saying there's nothing in the Bible that says God can't continue to reveal himself to people after they die and seek to win them by his love and truth? That's exactly what I'm saying. I don't see anything in the scripture that says otherwise. 2 Peter 3:9 says it's the Lord's will that none should perish and that all should come to repentance. If that's true, if God will do anything short of coercion to save a human being, why would he close that door at the time of physical death, which might actually be the beginning of his greatest opportunity to reveal himself spiritually to a person? So that's one thing I think we should be aware of. Second, whatever the details of afterlife judgment may be, can I just say that I think Christians are a little mixed up about the basis on which afterlife judgment might happen? The popular idea, at least for the last couple hundred years, has been that all the people who accept Jesus as their personal Savior, pray the prayer, that they all go to heaven, and all the people who don't do that go to hell. Problem is, Jesus never talks like this. Go read the Gospels. See if you can find that. Listen to John 5, 28-29. "For the hour is coming in which all," this is Jesus, "the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." Or what about the parable of the sheep and the goats in Matthew 25? Jesus speaks of judgment and reward in that story, but it is on the basis of how people treated the poor, the sick, those in prison, the hungry. Think back to the story of the rich man and Lazarus. It's actually remarkable how often Jesus connects judgment to treatment of the poor, or as we say it around here sometimes, to how we treat the lost, the least, and the last. But really, I'm getting ahead of myself. We've got to escape our shallow view of what salvation is, and that's next week's sermon. Now, I've suggested this morning that Jesus is clear that there's going to be judgment, but that the New Testament doesn't seem to be out to give us a technical diagram of how all this works. So third, I want to share with you that historically in the church, across 2,000 years, as long as we affirm what the creeds say, he will come again to judge the living and the dead, as long as we affirm what the creeds say, we're allowed to wonder about all this and even have differing views. You have people who say that people are going to suffer forever in literal fire. The technical theological term for that is those are infernalists. You have people who say, no, God is merciful and he will bring the existence of those people at some point to an end. We call these people annihilationists. That's a theological category. They're infernalists, they're annihilationists. And now this one might surprise you. It's amazing how many of the early church fathers were universalists. Now you might not know what that means. Universalism is the idea that in the end everybody will be saved. Now, when I say that the early church fathers were universalists, they didn't actually use that word. And I'm not talking about the kind of universalism where God is just a nice old guy with a long white beard who kind of winks at sin and says, ah, what the heck, come on in, kid. Sin's not that big a deal. That's not what I'm talking about. The word that the early church fathers used for this was the Greek word apokatastasis. And it's only found in Acts 3:21, and it refers very specifically to the time when all things will be restored, apokatastasis, the restoration of all things. And so this Greek word, I'm not saying Acts 3:21 teaches this, I'm saying it's a reference to the restoration of all things, and this Greek word became the word that many of the early church fathers in the first three or four centuries of the church kind of hung over or used to describe how they understood what would happen to people with regard to the life that is after this life. Many, are you ready for this? Are you? You think? Many, many of the theologians, the fathers of the early church, some would argue the majority, believed that God would eventually restore all things, which meant that he would not give up on one of his wayward children until he won them by his truth and his love. You might know some of these names. These are the names of early church fathers who believed in apokatastasis, the restoration of all things, including all people. Clement, Origen, Didymus, St. Anthony, Methodius, St. Gregory of Nyssa, who was the great shaper of the Eastern Church's theology, St. Jerome, who translated the Latin Vulgate version of the Bible, Dionysius the Areopagite, Maximus the Confessor, and St. Augustine, until he changed his mind, because he did. These are not minor players in the early church. These are not, let me just say that again, these are not minor players. And all those people I just listed held to this view that eventually God would restore all people. Some of them make note of the fact that they were praying for the restoration of Satan. You go, holy cow, you got to be kidding. But these aren't lightweights. You know, these are the serious theological minds of the early church. And they held this view. So, today, theologians who dare to hope in that direction, that everyone will eventually be saved, refer to themselves as hopeful inclusivists. I don't really know exactly when that term started, but it's around. And what they mean by that is that they don't know if everyone will be saved, but they hope so. So they're hopeful inclusivists. Now, you might say, well, that's heresy. You've been taught otherwise, that there's people that are going to heaven, and there's lots of people who are just going to hell to suffer forever, and that's what I was taught, and that's... So, Pastor Fran, to even think that is heresy. Not according to many of the greatest minds in the early church. Because they held, actually, to such a view. So, I don't know either. I know, somebody's going, is that what you believe, Pastor Fran? Well, I don't know either, but allow me to suggest this to you, that if we manage to cultivate in our hearts a love that even remotely resembles the love of God, it will birth in us a hope that every person might be saved, which is to say that they might be restored. If anything in us has become anything like the love of God, how could we possibly not hope for this? The love of God is not some abstract concept where God did a loving thing for us at the cross and now he somewhat dispassionately waits to see what religious choices we'll make. Every person who has ever been born into the world is known to him. And so great is his desire for every person that he took the nails for each and every one. This is not a God who gives up. At the very least, we would have to say, this is not a God whose love gives up easily. We sometimes talk about the idea of hell as if God is eager to exclude people. You know, I'm sure I've participated in, at some point in my own Christian life, my own Christian past, very callous references to, well, you know, that person's going to hell. You know, those people, they're going to hell. And in our callous moments, Christians sometimes fall into this same eagerness to exclude people. Speaking of which, why is it that we feel the obligation to make pronouncements about who will be saved and who won't? You ever wondered that? I mean, I used to be that guy. But it's like, I mean, Jesus said the Father has committed all judgment to him. not to me. Thank God. Like I'd get that right, you know? Jesus said, Father's committed all judgment to me. It's not to you, it's not to me, it's to him. Whatever the time or place of judgment looks like, I have a conviction that, as C.S. Lewis said, the doors of hell are locked on the inside. Judgment is not ultimately incurred because we didn't give religious assent to Jesus, but because a person has refused the love which has been offered. And having refused it, remains cut off from all that that love might mean for them and do for them. It is self-exile. Think of a person who has received the diagnosis of a caring doctor, a diagnosis that serious surgery is necessary, but he refuses. And perhaps on top of refusing, he deeply resents the surgeon's insistence that this is the only way to healing, the only way to avoid death, and fears giving up the disabled life he knows for the free and restored life he doesn't. The same love which is healing and joy to the one who has surrendered to it is perhaps a burning fire to the one who will not. In that sense, whatever we think heaven and hell are, they may in fact be two sides of the experience of the same love. This is no different than what we see in ourselves and in other people around us even now. In order to receive a new life where love makes us free and where we become people of love, we will have to trade in our wounds and our resentments and let him judge our fears, our attitudes, our selfishness, and our judgment of others. We will have to let him judge all those things for what they are and surrender to a love that can make us something different, something better, something like what we were made to be. And the truth is that of all this restoring surgery, if you want to call it that, we are afraid. Perhaps we cannot truly be saved until we lay our fears at his feet and ask to be made whole. But I'm getting ahead of myself again, because what exactly salvation consists of, that's next week's sermon. I said to Linda yesterday, I think maybe I should have done these sermons in opposite order, what salvation consists of, and then talk about the judgment side, but you'll have to put that together. The notes are done. I think what I want you to know is this. God is not eager to punish people, to judge people, to exclude people. All we have to do is look at the cross. If the cross is the place where God's heart is most quintessentially revealed, then what we see is a God who will go to any length to do what? To come find people, to redeem people, to include people, to rescue people, to save people. This is the heart of God. Can I give you a precise diagram of how all of this works? The Bible calls destruction and life. No, but I can tell you about the heart of God. And the heart of God is that he loves you, and he wants you, and he loves everybody that you know, and he wants everybody that you know. Father, why do we think it's our job to figure all this out? Here I've been talking about all these things this morning as if you weren't in the room, but you're right here, you're present. And you're a million, zillion times bigger and wiser and more knowledgeable than we are. So why do we try to make ourselves experts on seeing behind a curtain that we've not really been allowed to see behind? Instead, what you've said to us is that there are two roads in this life. One of them leads to destruction, that road of fear and selfishness. And one of them, the road we step onto when we bring our hearts and lay them at your feet and ask to be made new, that road leads to life. how grateful we are to be on it.